I would ask you, if you would, to turn to the text that we are studying and have been studying the last week or so in John 3. John 3. It's good to have you all here with us this morning. Good to have your fellowship. Good to be co-worshippers with our great God, with you. John 3. We're looking at a passage that talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all mankind. It starts out in verse 31 and goes up through verse 36, the last verse in chapter 3. We looked at 31 through 33 last time. We'll look at 34 through 36 this time, but I want to read the whole section because it covers the entire chapter, this entire six verse passage. The speaker here is John the Baptist. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth." He's earthy. That's all he knows. It's man. "And speaks of the earth," which is all he can do. "He who comes from heaven is from above." Obviously, that's Jesus Christ. "What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this," his signet ring to this. He's signed off on this, that God is true. "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit," and the words aren't in there, but I think the implication is to him, to Jesus Christ, he gives the Spirit to Christ without measure. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then this in verse 36. Powerful, powerful verse. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Not shall have, not will have, not future, right now, has it. "But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's our text for this morning. As I said, this is one of the most powerful texts in the entire Bible. And today we will consider the last words of John the Baptist, spoken and recorded directly from his lips. Our text is an example of how boldly and clearly John proclaimed the gospel, unlike preachers whose gospel message is so vague, so anemic, so apologetic, that nobody gets saved under that. But a lot of people get confused. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it, "There are many who muddle the gospel, who teach philosophy, who preach a mingle-mangle," I love that word, "which is neither law nor gospel." That's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist, by contrast, will clearly explain in this text that those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life right now. But he will explain with equally unabashed clarity that regarding the non-believer, he who does not believe or obey the Son, it's the word pistuo, it can be translated believe, but it is normally translated obey and should be here. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, not will abide on him right now. It abides on him. John means there are two kinds of people, believers and non-believers. And the whole issue turns on whether or not a person believes in Jesus Christ with the kind of faith that brings him into an obedient relationship with God. That's why we pick up that word patho here. He obeys God. He obeys the Son. So the question that we could raise at this point is, since the since the extremes are so extreme, eternal life on one hand and the wrath of God on the other hand, why doesn't everybody just believe in Christ and receive eternal life? I mean, it's a no-brainer. And there are a number of reasons, a lot of reasons. Let me give you just a few. Number one, some would plead ignorance. They would say, I don't believe just because I don't really know enough about what it is I'm supposed to believe. And they may say that trusting that their ignorance of the truth will kind of let them off the hook. That will excuse them from the wrath of God that John talks about here in our text. But the fact of the matter is, it won't. It will not. That is a false hope. John said God's wrath abides on them now, already. They're not excused at all. If you were a person like that, I would tell you to get a copy of the Bible as soon as you can and to spend time earnestly perusing, studying, getting as deeply into it as you possibly could, because where you spend eternity is on the line, and you'd better get it right. You'd better go into eternity knowingly. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Don't leave yourself in the position of ever having to stand before God and explain to him that you didn't read his word simply because you couldn't work up the interest to spend your time doing so. Some people would simply plead ignorance, and it's not a valid plea. Secondly, people don't believe in Jesus because of indifference. They just don't feel it really matters that much. They sense their hearts are not right with God, but they've decided not to bother with that till the end of their lives, and then to make things right just before they have to face him. But given the fact that God's wrath abides on the unbeliever even now, I would ask that unbeliever, does that not trouble you? It troubles me for you if it doesn't trouble you. And if it doesn't trouble you, it troubles me that it doesn't trouble you. God was concerned about it enough, so he sent his son to die on behalf of people like you. That means it's important. This is a serious issue. The third reason why people don't believe in Jesus. Their pride says to them, I don't think I really need a Savior. I do my best to be a nice person. I try to be nice to other people. I even go to church when there's a lull in my busy schedule. Folks like this understand why prostitutes or drug addicts need a Redeemer to die for their sins. They understand that clearly. But they think that while basically good people like them might need a Savior or could use a Savior to kind of top off their own righteousness with a touch of God's grace just for good measure or just for insurance sake, but that it's really not a necessity when it comes right down to it, considering their own sterling character. Folks like this must think God to be a very, very cruel, severe Father. If that's the case, if just by trying hard you make yourself right with God, then God wasted his son. He sent his own son to Calvary to die that horrible death, and he really didn't need to. What an unkind father God must be for those people. Fourth, and the most basic reason why many people don't believe in Jesus for the salvation of their souls from sin is simply that they love their sin. They do not want Jesus or anybody else saving them from their sin because they want to save their sin. In the back of their minds, there may also be the hope that when they're older and they no longer find so much pleasure in their sin, that they can kind of step back from it, believe in Jesus, and cheat the devil out of their souls in the bottom of the ninth inning, so to speak. But meanwhile, they are enjoying the pleasures of sin to the hilt, satisfying their bellies, giving no thought whatsoever to the spiritual joy of union and fellowship with God. Non-believers have all sorts of reasons for not placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But the truth proclaimed by John is crystal clear, and it remains unchanged. Until they do, they will never see eternal life, and the wrath of God will always abide on them. Today's text is an extension of the passage we considered last time, where John described three aspects of Christ's supremacy. Christ is supreme over all mankind because he comes from heaven, we come from earth. He is heavenly. We are earthly by our very nature. Secondly, Christ is supreme to all mankind because he knows heaven's truths. We don't. When they're revealed to us so that we will learn them, mankind generally rejects them. And thirdly, Christ is supreme over all mankind because he is perfectly true as God himself, the Father, is true. This morning, we're going to examine the last two aspects of Christ's supremacy that John mentions here, and which you and I need to know. John the Baptist teaches that in addition to the first three aspects of Christ's supremacy over all other men, we must know that number four in this list of aspects of his supremacy, he speaks for God. And number five, he acts for God. Something no other man could possibly claim. Then in response to our knowledge of Jesus' supremacy, John will call us to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. So this text divides into knowing about Jesus on the one hand and believing in Jesus on the other hand. We begin with knowing about Jesus. The fourth aspect of Christ's supremacy John wants us to know and understand is that Christ speaks for God. In addition to having come from heaven, in addition to his having known all of heaven's truths, all of God's truth, in addition to his being as perfectly true as God the Father is true, fourthly, he speaks for God. Verse 33 said that a believer affirms or literally sets his seal, like a signet ring stamped into wax, sets his seal to the fact that God is true. And now verse 34 adds this, because he whom God has sent, which would be Christ, speaks the words of God, because he gives the Spirit without measure. Now just reading that, it may not be totally clear right at the beginning or on the top of it all, what he's saying here. But this verse can be understood by our asking two questions. Question number one would be this. How does the believer know and affirm that God's words are true? The answer is because he knows that he whom God sent, Jesus, speaks the truth. We saw that in verse 33. And also that the words Christ speaks are God's own words, verse 34. So what you have here is a syllogism. Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus speaks the words of God. Therefore, God speaks the truth because God is true. The second question would be this. How does Christ know to speak God's words? And the answer is through the Holy Spirit. Because God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure, Christ always and only speaks by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say that, your question might be this. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. Why wouldn't he speak the words of God himself without the Spirit's help, without the Spirit's inspiration? And the answer is, becoming a man, he emptied himself of his own divine prerogatives and imposed upon himself our weakness, our ignorance, our limitations. We cannot speak the words of God unless they are first revealed to us. When he became one of us, that was true of him as well. He gave up the ability to do that. He became like us. So only under the Spirit's inspiration did his words become God's words. But from the time of his baptism, he received the Spirit without measure, so that every word he spoke was a word from God and of God. Now, am I saying that he was just a man in whom the Holy Spirit indwelt and he became God in that sense? No, he was fully God, fully man from the very beginning. But at his baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that gave him a power he did not have the minute before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, a hypothetical question we might ask at this point. What would Jesus' ministry have been like if God had not given him the Holy Spirit without measure? And the answer is, it would have been like the ministry of every other prophet who received the Spirit's enablement and power by measure. He received the Spirit's power without measure. Prophets receive the Spirit's power by measure, as required for the particular ministry to which God has called them. Paul wrote this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part and prophesy in part. Well, what's the part? The part that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit hadn't given the prophets the full, measureless understanding of God's truth which to speak. He didn't give to the prophets what he did give to Jesus. It wasn't the Holy Spirit himself, however, who was parceled out, or measured out to them. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. You can't proportion out a person. Either you get the whole person or you get none of the person. So you can't take part of the Holy Spirit. It would be impossible. Rather, the degree of his enabling power was measured out to each prophet according to God's predetermined sovereign purpose in that man's life. Ironically, this is seen very clearly in the life of Samson, who was capable of amazing feats when the Holy Spirit came upon him, quote, mightily, meaning with great measure. Judges 15, for example, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came in great measure upon Samson, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and the bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it, and killed 1,000 men, Philistines, with it. How on earth did one man kill 1,000 men with a jawbone? Did they line up, put their hands behind their backs and say, whack me next? No way. They were fighting him, but this one man couldn't fight, these 10,000 men couldn't fight that one man. Why? Because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Whenever Samson disobeyed God, however, and forsook his vows, particularly his Nazarite vow, by cutting his hair, he was without the Spirit's enablement and supernatural power, so he became weak. In stark contrast to all other prophets, Jesus lived a sinless life. He had that going for him. He never quenched the Spirit. He never grieved the Spirit with his sin. And in addition to that, he had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. Nothing he ever said or did was without the Spirit's inspiration and power after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So he spoke the words and the wisdom of God infallibly and invariably. This is exactly what Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Where did Jesus get his wisdom and understanding? The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Everything Jesus accomplished and continues to accomplish still, because he is still a man. The man Christ Jesus. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So everything Jesus accomplished and continues to accomplish still was and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42 said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." How will he do that? How will he bring forth justice to the nations? By the power of God's Spirit. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying Jesus was a man, but he was not God. Jesus was fully God and fully man. But he was a man who had emptied himself, according to Philippians 2, of his right, his prerogative, to exercise his deity. He became a man like us. He really did. Next time we're going to see his weariness. He got bone weary in John 4 as he sat in that by that well in Sychar and talked to the woman of Sychar. He was weary. He became a real man. Even Jesus' preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 61, we read this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." What's he saying? The Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach with power, his power, the Holy Spirit's power. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim or preach liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You say, are you sure that applies to Jesus? Dead sure of it. Jesus said it applied to him. In Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. And in verse 18, he quoted this very verse. And then in verse 21, he says, that's me. That applies to me. That's about me. And this is the day in which that is fulfilled through me. Jesus preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to completely fulfill his office as our eternal prophet, priest, and king, in a way and to a degree never granted by God to any other man ever. In Acts 10, Peter is in Joppa and is explaining to a Roman soldier named Cornelius what happened in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was dead, resurrected, and ascended by now. So Peter's talking to Cornelius, and he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." That's where it came from. "And now how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Where did his power come from? He had it. He didn't use his own power. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Christ acts for God. This is the fifth and final aspect of Jesus' supremacy over all men, which John the Baptist points out and declares here. Verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Having empowered Jesus through the Holy Spirit, God gave him authority to use that power as the universal ruler. That means all things here means absolutely everything. He had power, he had control, he had authority over everything and everybody. But specifically, Scripture declares that he has authority and power over all men. He has the authority to give men eternal life. He has the authority to justify men. He has the authority and the power to glorify men. On the other hand, he has the authority and the power to judge men. He has the authority and power to punish men. And he has the authority and power to put men down who declare themselves his enemies. He is all-powerful. But 1 Peter 3 says he also has the authority and the power over angels. So he has authority and power over the whole world of man and the whole world of angels, to which we are not even privy. In addition, Jesus says in Revelation 8, "I have the keys of death and Hades." He has power over death, which is why he resurrected himself, and over Hades. And in Philippians 2, we read that every knee will bow to him in heaven. And I think that means the heaven of the heavens as well as the heavens. The heavens that we see at night and the heavens of God with God's presence. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ has power and authority over everyone and everything, everywhere, without exception. He is all-powerful. Your Savior, if you are a born-again believer, certainly has the power to save you because he has all the power. The Father has entrusted all this authority to the Son because of his love for him. In John 17, Jesus says, "The Father has loved the Son since before the foundation of the world." And because of that love, the Father has given His Son glory. John 10 adds another reason for the Father's love of the Son, that He died and raised Himself back to life for the salvation of those the Father had given Him to save. So, the fifth and final reason for Jesus' supremacy over all other men is that He acts on God's behalf as no other man ever could. He is unique. This is what we should know about Jesus. He is supreme over all mankind because He came from heaven. He has all heavenly knowledge. He is as true as God the Father is true. He speaks for God out of the power of the Holy Spirit, and He acts for God because God has given Him all authority to act. But knowing these truths about Christ's supremacy is not an end in itself. As I said at the beginning, knowing about and believing in Jesus is to result in our salvation. So our knowing has to lead to our believing in Him. We gain salvation through faith in Him as He is, for who we know He is, because Scripture tells us this is who He is. And that brings us to the second part of our text. We've seen knowing about Jesus, and now we come to believing in Jesus. This is what John has been working toward all this time. This is it. This is what he's been preparing us for. All the rest has simply been preparation for this. His goal has never been simply to inform us about Jesus, but to give us facts about Jesus we can believe, and in believing those facts, attain salvation for our own souls and glory for the name of Jesus. Verse 36. He who believes, and that's a present tense verb, and as I've said many times, when you have a present tense verb, it's not talking about belief once. It's not talking about the moment of your salvation, the moment at which you believe. John's talking about believing in an ongoing sense. You believed at that moment, and you've been believing that way ever since. He who believes in that way, in the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, does not see life, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John divides all mankind into two groups, believers and non-believers. And he shows that the eternal destiny of each is either that of eternal life forever and ever, or the eternal wrath of God forever and ever and ever. This is John the Baptist's solemn declaration to all men, that it is absolutely essential that they believe on Jesus Christ. He's saying this is the most important thing you will do in your entire lifetime. You will never do anything more important than this. This is it. Believe on Jesus Christ. He makes it inescapably clear that eternity for them will be a perpetual, never-ending life of life in heaven, or it will be a perpetual, never-ending life of death in hell, depending upon whether or not they believe in God's Son. The first group is made up of believers, whom John says already have eternal life. They've had it since they believed in Christ and became born again. So eternal life for them is a present possession. It is not a future hope. It's something they're living even now. It's based on knowing Jesus Christ personally by faith. And it's gained the moment a person casts his burden of sin and guilt on Jesus Christ and stops trying to carry it around and deal with it himself. The moment he entrusts his soul, his eternal soul, into Jesus' hands. Well, what exactly do we mean by eternal life? Jesus himself explained that in John 17. This is eternal life, he said. Here it comes. This is it. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is living in the knowledge and relationship of the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the life of the age to come that a believer begins to experience here and now. in his living relationship with Jesus Christ. But it is a life that will be consummated in eternity. This first group of people have come to know who Jesus is. He's exactly who John has been saying him to be. But beyond that, they've come to know Jesus personally, and thus have received eternal life by placing their faith in the true Jesus that John has been talking about. The second group is made up of unbelievers who don't obey Jesus because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't have that kind of relationship with him. This is the word obey. It's the Greek word patho. Patho essentially means to be persuaded. That's what it means. But this is not patho, this is apatho. So it's to not be persuaded. It's the opposite. They are not persuaded that Christ is who John has said he is. If you're not a believer today, it's a very simple reason why you're not. You're not persuaded. You're just not. They have not placed their faith in him, and in refusing to do so, they have remained in disobedience, never giving their hearts to Christ, never obeying him as their beloved Lord. Since faith is inherently obedient to Christ, the scripture says that those who do not believe do not obey the gospel of God, 1 Peter 4, and it calls them disobedient to God, Romans 11. Romans 2 says they do not obey the truth, but what they do obey is unrighteousness. So the mark of a true believer is loving obedience to his Lord. 1 John 2, by this we know that we've come to know him. How do I know if I'm really a believer? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep or obey his commandments. That's how you know. You say, but I know because I remember this feeling I had back in 84. Well, that's not what John says. That feeling may mean nothing. How do I know then? Look at your life. Do you obey the commandments of God? Do you obey the commandments of Christ? By this we know that we know him. Well, what I see is a life of disobedience. Then you don't know him. You don't know that all-powerful God-man who came from heaven, who knows all the truth of God, who is as true as God is true, who speaks for God and who acts for God. You don't know him. If you did, you'd obey him. If you do obey him, it's because you know him. The mark of the believer is obedience to Jesus Christ. The mark of the disbeliever is disobedience. Now, because of the profound significance of verse 36, let's plumb its depths for the next few minutes by asking several questions. Question number one is this: who exactly are these disobedient spiritual criminals? Who are they? Unfortunately, they constitute most of the population of this planet. But sadly, they even include many people in Christian churches. People who have heard the gospel repeatedly, but have repeatedly refused to obey its command to believe, really, truly believe in Jesus Christ. Their sinfulness does not result from a lack of knowledge. It's not ignorance, but from willful disobedience to God in spite of their lack of ignorance, in spite of their knowledge, the knowledge he has revealed and given to them that they know. It's not that they stumble into sin because they don't know better. They do know better. There's no stumbling there. They walk right into it. Many of these believe in God. Many of these folks believe the Bible is God's Word. Many of them are very nice people. People of good character. People who have reputations for compassion and generosity. They are religious people. They attend church. They pray and sing in church like angels, many of them with their arms raised and their eyes closed. They believe that Jesus came to save sinners. And some will even argue that point with non-believers, known non-believers, They just hate heresy. They argue against heretics. And yet, in spite of all of that, they have not actually believed in Jesus Christ. They do not have that kind of relationship with Him. Second question. Why is their sin so bad that God's wrath abides on them? God revealed His perfect law to mankind through Moses. And man just flat out rejected it. We don't like that. We're not doing that. God, being a God of justice, could not simply turn His back to that, close His eyes to that, and forget about it. He couldn't do that. The sin, the violation of His law, had to be punished. And the punishment had to be death. But God had graciously devised a plan by which He could mercifully forgive and withhold punishment from man and still uphold His justice by transferring the guilt to His Son and letting Him die on behalf of those who had sinned. Not only that, God even went beyond anything we could ever have expected. Out of His amazing grace, He not only forgave these sinners, He took them, embraced them, adopted them, and made them His own sons and daughters. Who could have expected that? Who could have expected a gracious act like that? This plan was going to be costly for God. It was going to require the death of His only begotten Son to atone for men's sins. And God's only expectation, His only requirement, His only command was that people believe in this Son He had sent to die for them, receiving and trusting in Him for the salvation of their souls from sin and submitting to Him as their Savior and Lord. Man's rejection of God's law demonstrated the wicked rebellion within his heart. But the rebellion demonstrated in man's rejection of God's gracious gift of a Savior was far and beyond worse. It was as bad as it gets. This is the sin that ultimately condemns and destroys everyone who does not believe in Jesus. Jesus said in John 3, "He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The name being all that we know about Jesus, all that John has taught us about Jesus. The unbeliever's worst display of hatred for God is his unbelief. But believe it or not, God is willing to even forgive that as an act of His mercy and grace. But even knowing that, the unbeliever turns back to God in essence and says, "I would rather forever rot in hell than humble myself before You, God, and accept Your mercy in Jesus Christ." What audacity! There could be no more vile, despicable, hateful insult to the infinite holiness and goodness and compassion of God than that. If I have just described you, then may God, by His Spirit, in His amazing mercy and goodness and grace, open your eyes to the grossness of your sin and cause you to mourn over it with a contrite heart, and then have the faith to reach out and grab on to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin. May the Lord say to your heart, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." May you, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, stop ignoring His voice, thinking your rejection of His gracious offer is really no big deal, or that God will always be willing to put up with that kind of arrogant, inexcusable rejection of the Son He gave for you. Question 3. What punishment does God impose for sin like that? And you know this is not going to be good. John the Baptist's words answer the question. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." 1 John says, the disobedient, unforgiven sinner will not see life. John means that he will never sense or experience eternal life firsthand. He will never enjoy it. He will never enter into it. He will never possess it. He will never know its blessings and its peace and its joy. He'll never know it. He'll never see it. Having been spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins all his life, that's how he will continue until his death if he does not believe in Jesus Christ in the interim. And that's how he will continue on into eternity, forever, without end. Eternal life belongs only to those who have obeyed God by their believing in Jesus Christ, which leaves non-believers out with nothing but an existence of spiritual death forever, having rejected Christ, who alone could have saved them. Secondly, John says of those who don't obey God by believing in Jesus, that the wrath of God abides on them. The great preacher and evangelist, George Whitefield, used to raise his arms and weep as he was preaching, crying out, "Oh, the wrath to come, the wrath to come." My words a minute ago were addressed to you personally when I said to you, if I have just described you. But frankly, I can't bring myself to do that while talking about God's wrath. It is such a fearful concept. I'm just too uncomfortable with putting the word "you" in the same sentence as the words "God's wrath." The wrath of God is not just a force or a principle. It is the personal anger of one who, although he patiently withholds it, his holy anger never subsides, never dissipates, without it being justly propitiated through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is his settled indignation and opposition to unforgiven sinners, to their sin, and to everything that's unholy. As John the Baptist said, it abides on these folks even now, so that as they sleep peacefully in their beds tonight, God will be watching over them with anger in his heart toward them. They are what Ephesians 2 calls children of wrath, because God's wrath doesn't break out against them in a violent way and punish them immediately. They're not even aware of it. They're sleeping there contentedly in a fool's paradise. But the day will come when they will know of it. It will inexorably confront them, and they will find it overwhelming and literally breathtaking. That will be the consummation of God's wrath in the final judgment, which John called the wrath to come. The final expression of God's wrath toward unforgiven sinners will be the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation 20. That's what was the cause of Whitefield's raising his arms and saying, "Oh, the wrath to come." Hell is not remedial. Hell is not a correctional institute. Hell is an institution of justice. Hell is where the scales of justice, which have been tipped off balance by man's sin, are simply brought back into balance. God's wrath does not soften people's hearts like wax. It hardens them like clay, and it keeps on hardening them as time goes by. The more they suffer in hell, the more bitter and demon-like their hatred of God will grow, and the more sinful they will become year after year, millennium after millennium, age after age, with no end. They will never draw closer to God, only farther and farther away from Him in outer darkness for all eternity. Now, at this point, I can just hear someone saying, "Stop talking about it. It makes me uncomfortable. In fact, it even frightens me a little bit." My friend, if I knew the words that would scare you out of hell and out of your unbelief, I would use them in a heartbeat. But that's not my prerogative. It is not my intention. It is not my purpose. It is not my right to convict anybody of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All I can do is warn of the sobering truth that John the Baptist has given us here. But as I do so, I want to come back and remind you that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Reminding you, too, of those beautiful words in the last chapter of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let him join in, too, and say, come. Let the true believer join in. Say, come, come, come. Don't stay out there. Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Jesus waits for you to come to Him, to believe on Him, to surrender your heart to Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for John the Baptist, this man You call the greatest man who ever lived. This man who preached so clearly. Who left no vagueness in his statements. Who made it clear how essential it is for man to give his heart to You, Lord Jesus. Before he dies, goes out into eternity and stands in judgment before God. Lord Jesus, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would do Your cleansing, convicting, refreshing, renewing work in every life here. And that the people whom the Father has given to You would come running to You, grabbing on to You for life, and finding the joy of life as they do so. I pray this in Your name. Amen.